There is a human condition that has always existed, and that human condition seems to be that we always have a problem connecting and staying connected to God. Our God, the Father, Yahweh, Old Testament. It's almost as if the distance between us and God is too much to keep us connected to God as truly being our God. And so over generations and generations and generations and generations and generations and generations, humanity has reached out to try to find someone that they can absolutely connect with, because God seemed to be so distant. And so we tend to look for someone we can connect with, that we can say, yes, that is who we want. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 6, I want to share just a few verses out of that. You'll remember that in 1 Samuel, Samuel is the chief, the high priest, and he's about to die, and he's been a terrible high priest. And his two boys are going to follow him as high priest, and they're worse than he is. They're liars and they're thieves. They're good for nothing at all. And so the people say to Samuel, we don't want your two lousy boys. We don't want them. And God is so distant. You know what we want? We want what everybody else has got. A king. Give us a king. 1 Samuel 8, 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of all the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me. They've rejected their God, Samuel, for being king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them out of Egypt to this day. What's he say? He said, not much has changed, Samuel. You know, I mean, ever since the day I saved those rascals out of Egypt, here we are. Not much has changed. They're forsaking me and serving other gods. So also they are doing this to you. Now then, listen to their voice only. You shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So if you remember how this goes, Samuel says, okay, I can handle that. And who shows up? Tall, good-looking boy. Big old boy, big strapping, good-looking boy. Saul shows up. And Saul becomes the king. And what does Saul do? He does everything that God tells Samuel the king will do. He's going to take your boys. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your flocks. He's going to take your fields. He's going to tax you. He's going to take everything from you to honor himself. That's what kings do. But if you want a king, I'll give you a king. It happened in Samuel's day. Happened in Jesus' day. It happens in our day. So, what is Christ the King Sunday then really about, and where in the world did it come from? Christ the King Sunday is celebrated every Sunday at the end of our liturgical year. So that tells you that today, this Sunday morning, is the end of our Christian year. Today is the end of the Christian liturgical year. It's over after today. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, the first Sunday of the new Christian liturgical year. Four Sundays of Advent, Christmas, little pause, Easter, little pause, Pentecost, off to the races, right? Yes. So that was the last Sunday of the Christian year. It originated in 1925. So wait a minute, is that like one of those typographical errors? Shouldn't that be like 1225 or 1425? I mean, that's 87 years ago. We've only celebrated Christ the King Sunday for less than 100 years? Is that right? Does that make sense? Well, if you know who, when you figure, remember who did all of this, Pope Pius the 11th did. He's the one who said, hey, you know what? Things are not looking good. We need to do something. So he got together and he said, here's what we need to do. We need a Sunday committed solely to recognizing and honoring and praying and exalting Christ our King. And the reason he said that was because as he watched what was happening after the First World War and as the years were going by and new powerful people were rising to the surface and people were flocking to them to follow them, he said, you know, people are drifting away from Jesus. They're drifting away from their one and only true King, the one who died on the cross for them. They're drifting away from him to go to all these other political leaders, all these elected officials, all these people who are rising to power. The people are leaving Jesus to follow them. This is so wrong. They've got only one King, and it's Jesus. And so we need a Sunday where we say, you know what, we need to come right back home and we need to declare on a particular Sunday that Jesus is our King. And we'll do it, the last Sunday of the year. You know why? Because now on this Sunday, we can look back and we can look all the way back to last Advent. And the Advent is the season of preparation to receive Christ the King born in a manger, yes? And then we move all the way through that. We move to Easter. We celebrate the open tomb. We say, ooh, he's out. He's out. Ooh, he's out. He's resurrected. He's good. Yay, yay. I have a risen Savior. Yada, yada, yada. Remember how the song goes? All that kind of stuff. Then he comes a couple days later and he gives us the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And now we're filled with the Spirit of God. And we're moving through the year. And by the time we get to this Sunday, Christ the King Sunday, we've gone through the whole Christian year and we stop right here and we look back and we say, well, how have I done with Jesus being my King? And that was the purpose of it, for people to stop here and reflect back and to acknowledge on this Sunday that we have one King. And beginning next week, you know what we're going to do? We're going to begin to move through a season of preparation to honor his birth. And that's why he did it. Makes sense now. Sure. Good idea. Can't believe we've only done it for 87 years, though. That's still kind of goofy, but whatever. Today we're going to look at the five questions. We're going to look at two powerful statements that answer those five questions. Two things are kind of goofy, ironic in it, and then we're going to be done. So that's all we got to do. We're going to start with Pilate and the five questions. Here they are. And the crazy thing about these five questions is he never gets a good answer out of any of them. Jesus kind of answers these questions like he answers the questions in the Gospels with either another question or some saying or some statement that when you look at the question, you look at the statement, it's like, wow, these don't go together at all. Why did he say that for each one of these? Are you King of the Jews? You would think that'd be like a yes or no answer. Yes, I am. No, I'm not. Doesn't get that answer. Well, I'm not a Jew, am I? Well, of course he's not a Jew. But you know, theologians write that actually his actions, his demeanor, his confusion, and his inability to accept Christ as Messiah, as the Son of God, kind of put him in the same bracket as the Jews. Because he was kind of like acting like they were. He was perceiving Jesus as they perceived you. So yeah, kind of like, you know what? You're kind of acting like the rest of them. You're not one, but you're kind of acting like one. What have you done? We hadn't done anything to deserve death. But it's not what he did do. It's what he was going to do on a cross for you and for me. So you are a king then, right? Well, if you say so. Well, what kind of answer is that? And then the key question. Well, then what is truth? What is truth? When you read in front of today's text and behind today's text, And as Jesus been arrested, he goes to Annas and Caiaphas and finally ends up with Pilate. You kind of get the idea that Pilate just doesn't know what to do with him. Because if you read more, he goes back out to the crowd and he says, "Hey, listen, I don't see anything wrong with this guy." And they said, "What? Kill him." And he said, "Y'all kill him." And he said, "We can't kill him because we're not allowed to. Only you can kill him, so you kill him. You kill him for us." And he goes back in, talks to Jesus, and he comes back in and said, "Listen, I can't find anything wrong with this guy. Seriously, there's nothing wrong with this guy that they kill him over." And they said, "What? We don't care. You take care of him. You deal with him. We just want him dead." And then Pilate honors their wishes. So it's kind of as if he's trying to let Jesus go because he really doesn't see anything to kill him over. But he's got the Jews he's trying to satisfy because it's Passover. And he doesn't really know what to do with Jesus. He just doesn't know what to do with him. And so he fulfills prophecy and all of that and sends him to death. Probably the most critical question out of all of these is, what is truth? What is truth? What seriously is truth? And I want to take the two longest statements of Jesus to try to answer what that truth is. And so here we go. Stick with me. This is verse 35. "My kingdom is not from this world." Now, he's not talking about a place. He's talking about his reign, his kingship. He's talking about his fatherly given position of reigning over the entire world as king is what he's referring to. It's not a place. He's not talking about Jerusalem. He's not talking about Galilee or Judea. He's not talking about a place, a location, saying, "Oh, my kingdom's not here. It's over here." He's not talking about that. He's talking about my reign, my kingship is not from this world. It's not from here. It's not from here. We're going to come back to the world part in a second. "If it were, my servants would fight." But you know what happens to his servants? He's out in the garden praying with them, and the soldiers come, and Judas is there, and they have this dialogue, and they tie Jesus up and take him away. And what does his servants do? They take off. They take off. They're not going to fight anybody. They're taking off because they know this is going to get real ugly real quick. They know what they do to people when they arrest them like this. And they know that the turmoil of the Jews coming up underneath of Jesus towards him to get rid of him. They know all that stuff. So they leave. So they take off. He said, "It is not of this world." That means just what you think it means. He says, "It's not coming from the earth." So my reign and my position as king does not come from or of the earth. Doesn't come out of the earth to me. I've come to the earth and I brought my kingship to the earth. I didn't receive it from the earth. I brought it to the earth. Last part. "But now my kingdom is from another place." That other place would be wherever you think Jesus hung out with the Father and the Spirit before he ever came here. So if you say, "Well, that must be heaven. He must have hung out in heaven, him, his Father, and the Spirit. The three of them must have hung out in heaven before they sent him here." Then that's what he's saying. This is where I'm from. I'm from another place. And we probably would say, "Well, it's kingdom of heaven." So he's saying to them, "Listen, I'm not from here, y'all. I'm not from here. I've come from another place. My servants would have fought for me if this is where I was from, but you can see my servants have fled." That's kind of evidence that I'm not really from here. I'm from another place. If you take that and run right into this verse with it, he says, "The reason I was born." Born implies what? Physically being born through the Virgin Mary. I was born. The reason I was born, and listen, and bring the reason back. The reason I came into the world. The reason I was born and I came into the world do not mean the same thing. They don't mean the same thing. The reason I was born is a physical thing. And came into the world. How did he come into the world? As the second head of the Trinity, as the Son. And so he's speaking spiritually. And you put those two together now, and what he's really saying is the reason I came as the incarnate one, the reason I came as totally man and totally God, not 50-50, but totally man and totally God, the reason I was born as a man and I came as God, the reason I came as the incarnate one, the reason I came as the incarnate one, the reason always has a purpose and a cause. The reason you came to church this morning was to hear the choir sing as beautifully as they always sing. The cause that you had this morning when you came to church was either to get out of the cold, come someplace nice and cozy and warm, or to satisfy a desire to hear the choir sing, or satisfy a desire to be with your friends, or just satisfy a desire to be in worship. He had a cause in your heart that prompted your reason for coming to church. He says, I have a reason. The reason is a purpose and a cause, but it's bigger than anything you and I have come out here for this morning. His is something worth dying for. I have something, a cause, a task, a purpose that's worth dying for. So my task and my mission that's worth dying for is the reason I came to this world incarnate, 100% God, 100% human. Okay, so far? It's worth dying for. And that is to testify to the truth. To testify to the truth. To testify is something only, in this case, he can do. Testify to the truth for you is something only you can do. So you're driving down the road and you see a car accident. You see the car accident. I mean, you're driving down the road and you see it. You didn't hear it. You saw it. Policeman shows up. He says, did you see the car accident? Yes. And then about 6 months or a year and a half later, you end up in court. And they say, we want to hear your testimony about what you experienced concerning this accident. Only you can give your testimony. The policeman can't give your testimony. I can't give your testimony. If I'm a passenger in a car with you, I can't give your testimony. I can only give mine. He's saying, I have a task worth dying for. I came as the incarnate one because only I can do this. Testify to the truth. Only I can do it. You can't do it. Only I can do it. The truth is going to be God's divine reality. His reality. Because whatever is reality for God is the absolute truth. Now, you and I may not agree with it. We read this, and we get in the New Testament part, and we get in the Gospels, and we read those parts in red, where Jesus says some hard things. And we say, well, you know, he only said that because of the immediate circumstances or the conditions of the day. He didn't mean that 2,000 years from now, because that's too hard for us to do. I mean, that's asking too much. No, whatever it is he said in red is God's divine reality. And we might try to soften it or change it, but then it's no longer what? Truth. It's no longer the truth. It's my truth because I like the way it sounds. Now, it's easy for me to do if I change it, but it's not his truth. His divine reality. When we put these two together, remember, he's the only one who can testify. He's saying to him, he's sent by the Father for the purpose of our salvation. It is a task. It is a mission worth dying for. Okay? He's sent here by the Father for our salvation. Anyone who is on the side of truth listens to me. And that should remind us of John 10, Good Shepherd stuff. This is 27, verse 27, it's about the fourth or fifth time he said it in that chapter. My sheep listen to my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. They follow me. In the text today, he says, everyone on the side of the truth, what? Listens to me. Listen means to believe and embraces me. As what? The one who had a mission worth dying for that demanded I come as the incarnate one to do and fulfill the mission. Phew, that's what he's saying to Pilate. So he stuck them all together. Make a little bit more sense out of it. I've been sent by the Father from another place, kingdom of heaven, if you will, as the incarnate one, 100% God, 100% man, for the purpose of testifying, revealing the truth, and it's something worth dying for because it's your salvation and my salvation. And those who listen, live, and embrace it are the ones who what? Receive the truth. They receive their salvation. They receive their salvation. That's what he's saying to Pilate. Oh, it didn't sound like that when he said it. That's what he's saying to Pilate. Now, what's crazy about this text is that Pilate doesn't know what to do with Jesus. But Jesus knows exactly what to do with Pilate. In just a very short time, he's going to die for him. He's going to go to the cross as king and die for him. And he's going to go to the cross and die as king for all the Jews. And he's going to go to the cross and die as king for all the Gentiles who are taken in the big show of Pilate arguing with the Jews and the Jews arguing with Pilate about this rabbi. He's going to die for all of them. And Pilate can't see it. He can't see it. All Pilate knows is he's in the middle. You got the Jews over here and Jesus over here. And he doesn't see anything wrong with Jesus. He wants to take Jesus, give him back to them. And they're saying, no, we don't want him. We want you, because of who you are and your political position, to kill him for us. We don't want him. You deal with him. And he's not smart enough. He's not savvy enough to see who he is. That in front of him, he has what? The king. Of all kings, the Lord of all lords is standing right there, spitting distance from him. He's right there, but he can't see it. He can't see it. He knows he's being played by the Jews to kill him, but he can't see who it is he's about to kill. He just can't see it. He's going to kill the one who's going to die for him and for them and for all the Gentiles, but he just can't see it. The other irony in this text, Pius's reason, people drifting away from Christ to follow other folks, this is real in Jesus' day, in Samuel's day, as it is today. Today. It's just as real today. People have the most incredibly, they seem to have the most incredibly difficult time giving their allegiance, their commitment, and their dedication to the King of Kings. And so we want to elect people who will save us. And we want to have people chosen for key positions that will save us. Almost to the degree that we put more credibility and more importance and more hope and trust in them than we do in him. But none of those people would go to the cross for us. And there'd be no reason for them to, because none of those people can go to the cross and save us. It's already been done. It's already been done. There's only one king. There's only one king. And that's Christ. And he's your king. If he's your savior, he's your king. And there's only one. There's only one. We said that the most critical question was, what is the truth? Don't even need to go there. Because if he's your savior, we know the truth. We know the truth. So now the greater question is, what will we do with Jesus? What will we do with him? Advent's about to start. We're going to celebrate his birth. It'll be all the hoopla and the little manger will all be set up. And there'll be poinsettias and everything. It'll be great. Christmas Eve, woohoo! But what will we do with him? When Christmas Eve is over, what are we going to do with him? Will it just be, oh, well, that was nice. Not as nice as it was on other Christmas Eves, but it was okay. You know, that new guy, whatever. What are we going to do? That's not the point. What are we going to do with Jesus? He's our king. He's our king. Matthew 16. Jesus talking to the boys. He said, now here's what you do. If you want to follow me, if you want to embrace me, if you want to hold me, then deny yourself. Yes, remember this? Take up your... and follow me. Because what's he about to do? Take up his own as our king. And he's simply saying, you know what? You want me to be your king? I'm going to be. You find your own and you follow me. And following him means to what? Let him be your king. Let him be your king. In a song that the youth and the children sang, the last couple verses said, it is my joy to honor you in all that I do. And that's it. That's it. If he's going to be our king, then the question is, will I honor him in all I do? That's a huge question. Will I honor him in the way I speak? Will I honor him in the way I behave when I go to lunch today? Will I honor him in my relationships? Will I honor him tomorrow when I go play golf? Will I honor him tomorrow when I go fishing with my buddies? Will I honor him in every capacity of my life? Will I honor him as my king? The only right answer is yes. The only answer is yes. But it's a hard yes. Yes? It's a hard one. It's a hard one. So the thing to remember is that your king died for you. So even when you can't do the yeses, he still forgives and he still races to fill our hearts with all of his grace and all of his love. Because if he wasn't filled with grace and love, he would have never died for us. But he did, because he loves you just that much. He loves you more than we'll ever be able to imagine or realize. Because what other king would have died for us? All the other kings in the Old Testament, you know what they did? They took life. They didn't give life. They took it. They took it physically, materialistically, spiritually. They took people's lives, but they never gave their own. They didn't give their own for the people, but ours did. Yours did. Yours did. And this is the Sunday we honor that. It helps prepare us for Advent. Because in a few short weeks, he's going to be born. And we need to be ready. Father, we love you so much that you would give to us Christ our King. We thank you for the foresight of Pope Pius to make this special Sunday, that we would be called to the challenge of recognizing our King. And thus we do. Allow us to leave here today knowing who our true King is. And give us the joy in our hearts of honoring him. We ask it in his most holy name.